So I don't know how many tapes we have to this point, but anyhow, we have made it to chapter 3. And this morning we want to read the first 6 verses of chapter 3 about the man with the withered hand. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, that is, these Pharisees and their scribes and so forth, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved with the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and the hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, the Sabbath controversy continues here. We talked about that last week. Remember last time the disciples went through the field gathering the corn or the grain and rubbing it in their hands and eating it, which was perfectly lawful. But the Pharisees accused him of breaking the law because they were doing it on the Sabbath. And Jesus establishes two or three things in that passage. First of all, he established that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not given to be a burden. It wasn't given to give man a hard time or to give him a bunch of things to do or not do. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Then the second thing Jesus established in that passage was that he was Lord of the Sabbath. That the one who worked in creation, the 6 days, and the one who rested on the 7th day and established the Sabbath was before them. He said in one of the versions, but this appears in all 3 of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that if you knew who it was that spoke to you, you'd know. And then the third thing was that necessary things like eating when hungry were all right to be done on the Sabbath, even if it took a little effort and a little labor and a little work. It wasn't a day that was made for religious purposes, but for rest. We need to understand that about the Sabbath. It was holy, that it was sanctified, it was set apart. God said in the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it sanctified, keep it separate, keep it apart from the rest of the days. That's what it means. It doesn't mean to do religious things on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was not set up to do religious things. It was just a day of rest. As God rested from his creation, the Lord Jesus, the one who was the creator, then man was to work 6 days and rest one. That was the formula that God established. And by the way, it's still a good one. A person starts trying to work 7 days a week, you know, hold 2 jobs or whatever, and work all the time just to gather, make money. Not only will his money be put in the bag with holes, but he's going to break down himself, because the body is not built to continue doing that. The Sabbath was a day of rest. That's what God established it for, because man needs 1 day out of 7 to rest and not to do physical labor or whatever his work and labor is, but to rest. And so Jesus established this. Last week we talked about these things. Now, in this passage, Jesus establishes that doing good for someone, helping someone, was a lawful Sabbath exercise. That it's right to do good, worthwhile things to help somebody on the Sabbath. Now, we don't worship on the Sabbath. Today is not the Sabbath. This is the first day of the week, not the 7th. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. The Sabbath is Saturday. We don't worship on Sabbath. It was a day of rest. By the way, you're supposed to serve the Lord all the time. You're supposed to worship the Lord all the time. Now, in the New Testament era, in the church age, we meet on the Lord's Day because that's the day He rose from the dead. See? It's the resurrection day. And that's why we meet on the Lord's Day. It has nothing to do with the Sabbath. Now, if we also rest on that day some, that's great. That's good. That's good for us. But we don't set it aside and call it a Sabbath. That is, in any biblical sense or use of the word. By the way, the word Sabbath means cessation. Stop and work. That's what it means. And that's all it means. And we need to get a hold of some of those things. So today we worship on the Lord's Day, and we come together for an assembly. They didn't do that. Jews didn't have, they had synagogues when they could come and gather and hear the word at certain times and so forth. And they became more and more a religion. And the more religious the Jews got, the more they made the Sabbath a religious day, which wasn't what the Bible taught. As they made it a religious day, they were also losing what the Bible intended in every respect, because then they begin to talk about how spiritual they were for going to church on the Sabbath. See? And people have been doing that ever since. Well, such is not the case. Now, in this passage then, Jesus deals with this matter of what you do on the Sabbath. Last time he was talking about the matter of eating and that sort of thing. Now he's talking about the matter of what kind of things you do on the Sabbath. What should you do on the Sabbath? Now, this is, of course, dealing with the Jew, not with us today. All right. The principle of doing good on the Lord's Day is certainly proper. You can do good on the Sabbath day, Saturday, if you want to do good on the Sabbath. You ought to do good every day. You ought to help people, do what you can. And so the Lord's making this point. Now, first of all, Jesus deals with his critics. That's an interesting thing. You know, I say this every time we study a book, you know, and I don't mean to be just dwelling on it, but you learn so many things when you start really digging a book out. And one of the things that I've come to realize in the Gospels is how hard Jesus tried to get the Jews to believe, to get the Pharisees to believe. I've always kind of taken the idea, well, he knew they was going to reject him, and he didn't have much for them, and except to skin them, which he does a pretty good job of later on. But in the early year of Jesus' ministry, especially in the first year or two of Jesus' ministry, and that's what we're dealing with in this period, he made specific and particular effort to answer their questions, even if they were foolish and like this about the Sabbath. He spent special time before he dealt with healing this man's hand, which is what it's about. He dealt with them in order to try to give them the truth, see, hoping that they would receive it. Now, I want you to think with me about that. He came unto his own, the scripture says. You say, well, I thought he said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, he did. Who was lost? His own were lost. So was the rest of the world. But you've got to understand, in God's view of things, in God's program, the conversion of Israel comes before the conversion of the world, as far as prophecy is concerned. Now, in the church, that's not true. But as far as prophecy is concerned, the conversion of Israel has to come before the conversion of the world. The nations got to receive Christ. They've got to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that's going to take place. And they're going to go throughout the world evangelizing, and the millennium is going to be a time of great evangelization. of the nations of the world that are allowed to go into that millennium period. And of course there'll be evangelization, as Dr. Williams brought out, in the tribulation period. He says he believes it'll be one of the great times of evangelism and revival, with many, many people being saved during that period of time. But most of them will have to give their life for their testimony during that period of time. But Jesus came unto his own. He wouldn't even minister to a Gentile, except on rare occasions. We have only one time that a Gentile approached him and got what she wanted, a woman over in the Sidon, the Tyre and Sidon area, who asked for the healing of her daughter, and Jesus said, "The bread is for the children," that is the Jew. And she said, "Yes, but the dogs," that's the Gentiles, "can pick up crumbs on the table." And Jesus said, "Well, bless your heart. I found faith like that." He healed her daughter. Because, see, so it wasn't that, but she basically became a proselyte Jew, submitting herself to those teachings. Jesus said, "Salvation is of the Jew." And it was. He came unto his own. There was nothing in prophecy that said that a Savior would come and go into the ends of the world preaching the gospel. The prophecy is that he comes unto his own. His own are lost. So he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And last time, a week or so ago, we learned that Jesus said, "They that are whole need not the physician, but they that are sick." In other words, that the Jew had to recognize he was sick. He had to recognize he needed the physician. The Jew had to recognize that this was the Messiah. And he had to recognize that he was a sinner and receive and accept the Messiah. Now, there were some who did that, but very few. But this is the plan. You got to go with a plan. You hear people talk about game plans, you know, especially come to a Super Bowl or something like that, or every ball game, the coach has got a plan. You know, is he going to go this basketball with a full court press, or is he going to be a running team, or is he going to stall, or what? You know, what's he going to do? The plan. What's the plan? Well, sometimes he has to change his plan because it doesn't work like he wants it to work, or whatever. But if he can, he wants to stay with his plan, and as long as his plan works, he stays with it. That's the reason why in football it's so important to be able to pass and run. If somebody says we run to establish a pass, somebody else says we pass to establish a run. It really makes no difference. You got to do both, and one enhances the other. But if you can do both and keep the ball moving and have you a plan, which is ball control, you can keep the other fellow from getting the ball, you can sure keep him from scoring. And that's usually the heart of the plan. And you stay with the plan unless it fails and the other fellow's got a better plan. And then you start trying to change your plan. But God has the best plan. He doesn't change his plan. And his plan is the conversion of Israel. That's the reason the covenants are still in effect. That's the reason the promises are still in effect. That's the reason the land is still their land, no matter if the Palestine people are in it or anything else. God has a plan, and he came unto his own. That's the plan. But what happened? His own received him not. But they had to have the opportunity to receive him. That's the thing that has really come clear to me in this study. And you, when you get on to it, then you start seeing it all through here. So he gives them ample opportunity to believe him and to receive him. That's the reason he dealt with his critic first. They raised the question of the Sabbath. They came, you see, it says, it would indicate like in Matthew, he entered again into the Sabbath, like a synagogue, like this was the same day that they got the corn. But in Luke, we read it was another Sabbath, so it wasn't the same Sabbath. It was later on. But the controversy is still the same, the Sabbath. And what about this Sabbath thing? Well, that's a very important thing, because one of the commandments, fourth commandment, is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So they're asking legitimate questions, and even though they're Pharisees and they're pious and self-righteous and all like that, he's given them the opportunity to receive truth, just like he gave Nicodemus and others who came to him. Now later on, Jesus' rebukes began to be harsher. And in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, he really skins them, because they pretty well set themselves against him by that time. But this we must understand. Jesus earnestly desired that they would be open to the truth. It was his heart's desire that the Jew be open to the truth. Paul's heart's desire, he said in prayer for Israel, is that they might be saved. Well, that's what we all better pray for. That means the coming of the Lord. That's when you pray for the peace of Jerusalem. See? You're not going to have any peace anywhere else. You have peace in Jerusalem. So you better pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So it's Christ's desire that these Jews receive the truth and repent. So he wasn't just putting them off and just kind of getting rid of them. No, he has an earnest desire, because that is his mission. That's the plan. You see, when Paul went out, he went to the Jew first and then the Gentile, until finally the Jew completely, Acts 28, they rejected completely. Now he said we go to the Gentile. All right. But a whole change has taken place that was not prophesied by that time. Now, the manner in which Jesus dealt with these pious critics, and this is interesting, I think. Notice it says in verse 2, they watched him. Now, this is the same word that means spied upon. They tried to act nonchalant and act like they weren't there for that reason, that they were there just for the service. But what they were there for was to spy, watching. And so, you know, by this time they have learned Jesus. If there's somebody with a need, they can expect him to meet it. Oh, it's a wonderful trait to have, isn't it? Isn't that a wonderful trait to have? To say, here's a person that has such a love and concern for other people, till if they find somebody who has a need, you can count on them, they'll do something about it. I'm afraid that can't be said about many of us, can it? That just can't be said about many of us. It can't be said about me. I'm afraid that maybe some of the problem that some of you have is because your leader doesn't have the compassion and concern you ought to have. And that rubs off. It tells, it shows. But it's not right. It's not proper. It's not the way it ought to be. When Jesus, when he got into a place and there was a sick fellow, he healed him. It's a dead fellow, he brought him back to life. Now, I can't do that, obviously, but Jesus could, and he did. No place in the Bible was there ever anybody sick around Jesus didn't get healed. No place in the Bible was anybody dead around Jesus didn't get brought back to life. When you are life, when you are health, when you are all these things, like Jesus is, he couldn't stay around it without fixing it. He just couldn't stay around it without fixing it. Now, they watched him, they spied on him, but they did it in order to accuse him. Their motive was bad. What anything wrong with watching him to see what he's going to do? The thing that's wrong with these folks is their motive, their heart, their intent, the intent of their heart. They were there to accuse. They were not there to learn. They were not there to be blessed. They were there to get something to accuse. Now, first thing Jesus did, because the scripture says in another one of the accounts, and I'm not reading in Matthew 12 or in Luke 6 the account, and we may look back at some of those, but they're repeated there, and there's more information given in different ones. But in one account it says that Jesus understood their hearts. He knew of the hearts of all men. He knew their hearts. And so he knew what was going on in those people in that room. So they weren't fooling him a bit. He knew they were there for the purpose of spying on him to accuse him. But it didn't stop him from doing what he had to do, even though it's going to get him in trouble. You see. So Jesus had the man Luke says, rise up and stand in the midst. Matthew and Mark, it just says it's stand for. But it's the same thing. Jesus said, rise up and stand forth in the midst. Now, why do you suppose Jesus did that? That's rather embarrassing for a fellow with a crippled hand. You know, and by the way, this withered hand was not from birth. The words here in the tenses, it was either an accident or some disease that had gotten into his body and crippled his hand. But, you know, I remember a boy, some of you would know him, I won't call his name, who grew up in Pensacola area, quite a well-known fella, music and things. And he has a little bitty right hand. And every time, you know, you meet him and you shake his hand, and you just, I forget, and I'm not even expecting it, and then I kind of in shock, and I have to go through a process of, oh, yeah, that's right, he has that, you know, and not so that I don't, you know, because he has to shake everybody's hand every day. Think of it, sticking a hand like that out, having to shake. Boy, what ought to feel for somebody like that? What compassion, you know, for somebody that a withered hand like that. I remember one time we had a little boy play t-ball. He's quite good. He had a little, all he had was a nub on the left hand. He'd stick that glove up underneath that thing, and whenever the ball would come in, he'd stick the glove on there and take it off and throw the ball back, stick his hand back in there. And he was a good little ball player. With one hand, he'd get up there and hit the ball enough to get on base, you know, and things like that. You see this fella who made his debut this week pitching for, who is the Angels? This young man who out of college signed to a contract, one arm. I don't know, he got a little stub. The other one, he sticks that glove up under there. I'm not sure if he's left-handed or right-handed. Which is he? He's a right-hander. And, boy, he's good. He pitched on the Olympic team, and he pitched all the way through college, and now he's signed a pro contract. Question is, can he make it? Not pitching. He struck out Canseco the other day, who was the league's leading batter, MVP last year in the American League. So he's no slouch. But can he field? What about the hotline drives back? So far, he's been able to get that hand in the glove and catch him. But, you know, having a deformity like that, especially something that's so visible, is a withered hand. And Jesus said to him, rise up and stand forth in the midst. In other words, so everybody can see you. Not very compassionate of Jesus, is it? I mean, that doesn't sound like a very nice thing to do to a man who is in that condition, because he's not going to be in that condition long. He's going to be fixed up, and oh boy, is he going to be fixed up. But you see, Jesus was hoping for compassion on the part of the Pharisees. He thought, maybe I'll touch their hearts. They love the Sabbath so, and they're here to get me. But maybe there's somebody in that group who has a little compassion in their heart. And when they see this man, they'll back off. Didn't happen. Or if there's no indication of it. But I'm sure that's the primary reason Jesus did that. He also wanted to make a clear and obvious note of his intentions. You see, the Pharisees had already figured this out. They'd seen the withered hand. They'd seen Jesus. So they knew the twain shall meet. You can't help it with Jesus, like I said. And so they're licking their chops. Ha ha, boy, we're going to get him. They're plotting. They're using his good qualities and traits to get him. That's the only way you can get Jesus. He didn't have any bad ones. Now, you can use my bad ones to catch me, but you can't use it to catch Jesus. There were none. So they're using good qualities and good traits, giving bad motive to it, bad intentions, because their hearts were bad. That's what bad hearts do. Bad hearts take people's good motives and say they're bad. You better watch out judging other people's motives. You better watch out. You better judge your own. Those are the only ones you can know about. You can't know about anybody else's. Only the Lord knows that. You don't know why somebody does what they do. You may think they're doing it to get even with you or to spite somebody else or because they don't like you, because they don't like that. They might even know you exist. You may be exalting yourself to think somebody cares whether you get hurt or not. Isn't that, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Why would I think, you know, that somebody would hurt my feelings? That puts me up pretty good, doesn't it, to me be important enough somebody won't hurt my feelings. That's the way people are, see. They put themselves up as proud, and then they take somebody's good motives, good intentions, and use it against them. And that's exactly what they did against Jesus. So Jesus wanted him standing out there so that everybody could see, I'm fixing to heal. It's the Sabbath. Here's the one I'm going to heal. Right out here in the middle. If you got something you want to be mad about, get ready to be mad. If you're going to get your feelings hurt, stick them out so I can step on them. That's right. Jesus wants it known. He's not wanting to purposely hurt somebody's feelings. He wants them to learn the truth. But if they won't, he wants them a clear understanding that this is the case and I'm going to do something about it. Sabbath or not, I'm going to do something about it. And then last of all, I think that he stood him out there to test his faith. Took a little faith to accept that embarrassment. Stand out there with that crippled, withered hand. Let everybody look at you. You know they're looking at you. Jesus has put you on the spot. Well, he couldn't use the hand, but he could use his feet, couldn't he? See, the Lord wants you to use what you can use. And he had good feet. So he said, you get out here where everybody can see you. Now, we have then this searching question, which Jesus hoped would bring repentance to some of these Pharisees. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? How are you going to answer that? He went on to say that Matthew 12:11, would you lift your, if you had one sheep, only one, and he fell into a pit, would you leave him there till tomorrow if it was the Sabbath? Little fella, blatant, crying out, hurting. You, what would you do? Have compassion, wouldn't you, on the little fella? Well, he said, how much better is man than a sheep? How much better is man than a sheep? Boy, Jesus, he put it out there for him. How could they reject that? Seeing the man, and then being asked this question, how could they hang on to their Sabbath? Well, because their hearts were set. And they were, by the way, a group. And everybody was committed to everybody else. That's what's wrong with a clique. You can't. It's hard to get anybody in a clique saved. It's just about impossible to get anybody in a clique saved because they're committed to each other. You get people committed to each other more than they are committed to truth. And they'll choose each other over truth every time. Now, you know, I've seen it too many times, and I don't talk about once or twice. I've seen it too many times over the years. You get a clique, you get a bunch of students. You could have a bunch of girls or a bunch of boys, and they'll do something that is wrong as a group that one individual wouldn't do. But as a group, they get committed to each other. And nobody squeals, you know, that's the underworld philosophy. You know that's where that squealing business is. That's not biblical. Somebody telling on somebody whenever they got a problem. Let me show you. I mean, if somebody comes in here and they've got typhoid fever or they've got some other highly contagious disease, that if we all sat together here in one service, probably we'd all go out and die of the disease, plague. And you knew the fellow was going to come and sit here. Would you be squealing to tell? Hey, don't come. Get this fellow out of here. Let's get him to a hospital. Let's get him to a doctor. Let's don't get everybody exposed to it. Would that be squealing? Would it? Would that be squealing? You say, no, that's going to be squealing. Man, that'd be saving your hide. But here's a young person with sin in their life. They're rotten to the core. They're ruining other young people. They're rotten as they can be. And you say, I won't squeal on them? You dirty, rotten thing, you. You sorry, no good rascal. You'd let somebody ruin things, ruin a good school, ruin a ministry, just because of some loyalty that says you wouldn't squeal? What kind of hellish doctrine is that? That's not Bible. That's not biblical. Now, man is better than a sheep. And oh, listen at this. The last part of verse 4. These brave souls, but they held their peace. They held their peace. They wouldn't answer the question. They wouldn't say whether they'd save their sheep or not. They would have. But they wouldn't save a man. They'd let this process go on, and they would try to destroy Jesus because of it. It shows us what mob psychology will do. I tell you, mob psychology does, you know, it's hanged a lot of people without a trial, and that's bad. But there's a lot of folks been hanged, not literally from a tree or limb or something, but they've been hanged otherwise by groups of people who had mob psychology, who thought as a mob, who stuck together as a mob, who said, whatever our leader says, we will do, right or wrong. Well, these folks were morally bankrupt. They were morally bankrupt. That was a problem with them. And then we read in verse 5 that Jesus got angry. I'm going to say that again. I like to say it. Jesus got angry. Why do I like to say that? I've been accused of getting angry a few times in my life over things, over issues. And I'm sure that I haven't been perfect, of course, obviously, like Jesus. And I've probably gotten angry over things I shouldn't be angry over. But that's not what anybody ever accused me of. Nobody ever fussed at me for getting angry about something I shouldn't have gotten angry for. Do you know that? I've never been accused by anybody of being angry when I should be accused. That I know of. Somebody might have, that I didn't know it. Every time I've been accused of getting angry in a pulpit or angry over a situation or angry talking to somebody, it's been for the same reason that Jesus got angry. Now, I'm not, as I said, there have been many times I've gotten angry when I shouldn't, and Jesus never did that. But Jesus got angry. What did he get angry with? These people? No, he didn't get angry with those people. Anybody who gets angry with people sins. Jesus did not get angry with the Pharisees. What was it he got angry with? The hardness of their hearts. Their sin. Jesus got angry because here they were confronted with truth and wouldn't recognize it. Confronted with this man in his need. Confronted with this obvious truth and rejected it. And Jesus looked about upon them and his face and his eyes flashed. Boy, I would love to see that. He was upset with the wickedness and sin of these people and the fact they would not bow to truth and receive truth. Well, what do you think it's going to be like at the great white throne judgment when he sits upon that throne with all the wicked of all the ages there who've rejected him, denied him? Well, his anger was not at them, but at their sin, at their hardness of heart, at their stubborn rejection of truth. Notice it says that he was grieved. It brought grief. Grief brought the anger. He looked at them. He understood their hearts. And his heart was grieved. See? And in that moment and in that time of grief, it grieved at the hardness of their hearts, anger swelled up in him. Because these folks who could have triumphed over sin didn't. It's like God said to Cain, sin lies at your door. You could have victory over it if you warned it. And he wouldn't bow. And neither would they. And so we find then in verse 6 the reaction, and we're going to close this portion with this, the reaction of these rejecters of truth. It says, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. They didn't want him punished. They didn't want him just rebuked. They didn't want him chastised. They wanted him dead, destroyed. You see, union with those they would not normally consort with caused them to want to get together with these to destroy Jesus. See, the Herodians were the worldly crowd. I mean, these Pharisees would not have taken, they were opposite sects in Israel and hated and opposed each other. And they were the law keepers, and these Herodians were the law breakers. They were the, they believed it was all right to be worldly and everything else. Isn't that interesting? Who these pious law keepers ran to help them destroy Jesus. And so we find this unlikely union. And it says that they won't destroy him. And they continued with this plot until they supposed that they were successful at the cross. When they finally got permission from Pilate to nail him to the cross, they thought they'd been successful. They didn't know they were fulfilling the plan of God for Christ to die for the sins of the world. You know, I think that we need to examine our hearts. We know what grieves Jesus. We know what upset him, made him angry. Was stubbornness, hardness of heart, when the truth is presented. You know, folks, when we are presented with the truth of the Word of God, we have a responsibility to respond to truth. You can't be presented with light without it making a difference permanently in your life. If you're given truth, if the light of God's truth shines upon you, you have to either respond to it positively, or you reject it by doing nothing, staying silent, doing nothing. And when you reject light, you are permanently impaired. You are setting a trend that is going to send you to hell. When you start rejecting light, when you start rejecting truth, you are setting a pattern in your life that's going to send you to hell. You young folks here this morning that are not saved, or you adults that are not saved, or children, anyone here that's without Christ, you better bow to truth. You better submit to the Son of God. You say, I didn't ask to be put under truth. Well, it makes no difference whether you were asked or not. God saw to it that you were. God saw to it that you have been given the opportunity to hear truth. And you have a responsibility. You're not like the animals. You're a human being. You have power to make a choice. You have the power to decide. And you will either decide for Jesus Christ and right and truth, or you'll reject him and pay the consequences.